heads out. So I'm really glad you're here, glad you do that. I hope it's an encouragement to you today, as I hope it is every time you're here. I hope you learn something. I hope you feel just a little stronger in your faith when you leave here. And I hope you enjoyed yourself too. That's always good. So those are my hopes for you. You know, we preach through the Bible. Did you notice that?
Yeah.
The Bible! And the Bible's kind of cool because it's the Word of God. It's the living Word of God to us. It's the way that God communicates to us. You know why that's important? Because if you don't have something concrete to go to determine who God is, like something written for all people, it becomes an awful lot of opinions. It's either kind of what's popular now to think about God, or, you know, or what I want to think about God. And so I can easily create an idol if I get away from Scripture and start, you know, making up something that I like about Jesus. I kind of like the friendly Jesus, you know, the one who never judges and, you know, wouldn't do anything to offend me whatsoever. Of course, yeah.
I like the magic genie Jesus where you just rub.
Oh, that one. The vending machine Jesus is nice. Jesus, I want this. Please insert prayer. There it is. Comes out and you get a Twix bar. It's really sweet. So, yeah. I like the Republican Jesus, too. That's really fun.
What? I kind of like the one that flips over tables.
He likes the one that overthrows tables and takes out a whip. Yeah. So. Amen. What kind of church is this? Twisted. I like you. All right. About me. You know the way to read the Bible? You know how you read the Bible? Pick up and read it. You know how to understand the Bible? It means what it says. I'm just saying. I believe in a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. So, I'm sure you all do too. I'm done now. Anyway.
Can you say that 10 times fast?
Yeah, literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. Jody knows what I mean now. He does. Read a little bit of that book, so that's pretty good. Thanks, man. Let's pray. We're going to read Scripture. We're going to bring Mark up. And he doesn't have anything to say because I've said it all. Not true.
You're not getting off that easy.
What's that?
You're not getting off that easy.
I know. But I want to hear you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this morning and just that you're here among us. Lord, I pray that your presence would be felt, that we would learn, that we would grow, that we would feel your power and feel your love and be able to share it with each other. Lord, we know that as we gather together, we strengthen that in each other. So help us to do that. And Lord, be with Mark as he preaches today. I pray that your words would be clear to us and that you would bless his time and study and use his gifts to speak to us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know what part of Hebrews 11 I'm reading, Mark. Should I just leave it up to you and just say, drama team, come up?
You can just read what we put on the screen for you.
Okay, how much did you put? Oh, you put a lot of verses up there. Do I want to read it?
Do you want to read it?
Somebody
should.
All right, I'll read it. Here it goes. Just having a little family squabble here. All these people were still living by faith when they died. All those people. You'll find out about them. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because They saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? Quite a bit, as it turns out. I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated, and the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect.
That was such a super drama. Listen, the pun is bad, go ahead and repeat it.
Oh, wow, that was a bright one.
Yes. I repeat and repeat and repeat. Up here. So yesterday I spent a chunk of my day at the Rose City Comic Con. So yeah, I'm a nerd. And I saw a bunch of stuff that was cool. But one of the things that I did not expect to see, and I've told a couple people about this because I was just into it, was competitive Rubik's Cubes. Speed competition on solving Rubik's Cubes.
Sweet!
Which was very cool. And the most of the competition was with your standard 3x3x3 Rubik's Cube. But there were, of course, people there with your 17x17x17 Rubik's Cube that takes about 9 hours to solve. Very impressive. But the thing that was pretty interesting to me was So I was watching these cubers go, and I saw, like, there was a guy who had, like, a 13-second solution. Just... It was very impressive. But I noticed they were carrying the Rubik's Cubes away to this little, like, cordoned off area and then bringing them back out for the next set of competition. And I was like, what's going on there? So I went and looked, and there were these two guys in there who were randomizing the cubes. And I thought, oh, well, of course they're going to have to randomize them. But then I talked to one of the guys and was like, so how do you, like, how do you do that? Like, is there a set of rules? And they're like, well, we have 5 or 6 options, but we have to do it behind a screen because the competitors will actually, if they can see us randomizing it, they can just undo it. Like, they can just watch a randomization and be like, and undo it, and it takes them almost no time. It's incredible. The level of competition that you can get to in Rubik's Cube, mind-blowing. But what was cool about it was realizing that, as impressive as that was, that the behind-the-scenes thing of randomizing them was in its own way even more impressive. Like, watch that these guys were, and because they were fast. Like, how fast can you randomize a Rubik's Cube so that they can't solve it instantly? That's pretty impressive, to me anyway. So there was... There's a lot of other nerdy things, but I'm actually supposed to be preaching, so I'll talk about that instead.
Can we show the nerdy things? Can we show the nerdy things?
The nerdy things?
Yeah.
Oh, you're watching my PowerPoint.
I want to see.
Well,
that.
I actually want to talk a little bit about heroes today. And so when I was, because this chapter, if you look in the heading in like 9 out of 10 Bibles, probably a lot more than that, this chapter is headed Heroes of the Faith. So I just thought of, when I saw that, I thought, oh, well, who were heroes when I was growing up? And it was the A-Team, Father Dowling, and the Star Trek Next Generation cast, of course. I don't know who else would be heroic in the 1980s. These were cool shows. I grew up watching these shows, and they were great. But they all share one thing in common that definitely is not shared in our Heroes of the Faith. And that is, at the end of these shows, things turned out good. I mean, the A-Team is probably the most conspicuous example, in which there's tons of gunfire and explosions and things crashing into each other and no one ever gets hurt. Like, I think the worst case scenario was Hannibal at one point got knocked out for like 30 minutes. And it was just, oh my gosh! Because nobody knows what to do without Hannibal, because he's the man with a plan, obviously. So, you know, this is, or at least was, for me, growing up, a lot of what heroism looked like. Heroism looked like these guys who, in a team, come up with a plan to solve a problem, and they figure it out. Or a mystery comes along that somebody needs help. I don't know how many people watched Father Dowling. I watched a ton of it. But often it was somebody in need who couldn't find a solution anywhere else, came to the church, and Father Dowling and him and Sister Samantha would solve a mystery. And they always solve the mystery. They always come up with a solution. And there's always resolution. The Star Trek universe is somewhat famous, at least at that point. Now it's gotten dirtier, but like at that point was just famous for always coming up with this idyllic end of the whatever the problem was. It'd be like, turns out everything's actually good. And as time has gone on, our culture has changed and Star Trek has changed with it. I'm not preaching about Star Trek, so we're gonna not go down that road too far. But it got me thinking about what is a hero now? Like what, culturally, what do we think of? Who do we follow? Whose adventures do we follow week to week? And I reflected on some of the stuff I watch and some of the stuff that I observe in society being celebrated. And it doesn't have that sense of resolution as much anymore. There tends to be a very pronounced number, like one series I'm watching, and I'm a nerd, I'm watching Daredevil, because comic books. And it's dark, and the problems never completely get solved. And there's always something left over at the end that's still just eating away at you, as like, this didn't quite get there. And that is actually far more similar to the heroes we read about in Hebrews 11. I want to step back for a second to the context of the book of Hebrews. We can remember what this is. I am of the opinion that it is probably was originally a spoken sermon that got converted to being a written document. It reads like a sermon. It reads like something that would have been spoken. And because it is it's an argument. It's a sermon. It is an argument, and it's going somewhere. So this is not just somebody writing for the sake of writing all of this stuff. He's actually headed towards a point. And we're going to get to it next week in chapter 12. I hope. I'm not preaching it, so it may go off the rails. I don't know. It's definitely going off the rails. Is she in here? Oh, good. Okay. Always good to know the person you're digging is actually in the room. So this is going somewhere, and he's built up this big, we've gone through this big series of examples and points about who Jesus is, has been the first 9 chapters of the book of Hebrews. And it's an argument about, okay, who is this person that you say you worship? He's the king and priest on the order of Melchizedek. He's the redeemer, the sacrifice, all these things that we went through. This is who Jesus is. And I think we've turned a little bit of a corner as we get into, a big corner in chapter 11, because the focus has actually changed to who we are. We've talked a lot about who Jesus is, and now we have this chapter about the entire history of the people who are being written to. So we go through from really from Adam, well, we actually start with Cain and Abel, but with Adam all the way up to the end of the prophets, which is the history of the people of Israel. So the author of Hebrews is giving us a rundown of, like, this is where you came from. Like, remember the stories that led you to being who you are. This is the people that are part of your story. This is an interesting rhetorical device that is actually not used very often these days. It's called history as argument, because he's not making a point about the history of the people of Israel and using the history as an argument. The history is the argument. It actually is the point. Like, this chain of events that led you to being who you are today is the point he's making. And it's not heroes like we think of them in sort of our more modern, although there was ancient heroes of this sort too, who are essentially perfect, or everything turns out right for them in the end. Because things didn't turn out right for these people, many of them. Some of them came off better than others. But there's go ahead and go to my next slide. There is one thing in here that stands out to me when I read the chapter that is sort of mind-boggling when you think about what kind of point is being made. He says this a couple of times. They did not receive the things promised. By faith they did all this stuff, but they did not receive the things promised. What kind of point is that? What kind of argument is that? What kind of example is that? Say, look at all these people. They didn't get what they wanted. Oh, well, I'm feeling super inspired. You know, and there's a lot of up and down throughout this. And you have, some of the examples are bizarre and confusing. Now, certainly, some of these people were, like, David comes up pretty good overall the course of his life. He has a slight detour into, you know, a power imbalance, sexual affair, and murder. But, you know, other than that. But then you've got, like, there's Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. Like, we preached through Judges. I don't know if you remember it. But those guys were not great. You know, the experience of their lives, I would never, ever, ever hold up to someone as an example to be followed. Like, there's some pretty rough stuff in there. So what is going on with these people? And what is the author of Hebrews saying about us? And where we've come from as human beings? Like, this is where you came from. This is the story. This is you. Well, I think he's making two points. One is that this is you. You're in rough circumstances. Another thing to reference is that the book of Hebrews seems to be addressing people who are shaky because they're being influenced by a number of things, whether to go back to the Jewish tradition and some of the rituals, or just the pressure of society at the time, whatever. They're being pressured to alter their behavior in such a way that they're no longer true to the gospel. And no one has ever experienced that in modern society, I'm sure. And so he's making this point that you are not different than the people in our history. This has been the case. Those who have followed God's plans have always been at odds with society. That is, if you go read the Old Testament, you're going to see that there is just nothing but adversarial behavior from people following God and people not. It's just rough. The prophets get the worst of it because they have to actually say stuff because God told them to, but it's, you know, there's a lot of adversary. And then I think there's another separate thing going on here, which is if we look, because he is actually saying that these guys did well. So if we look at these lives of the people in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 and say, what is it about their lives, if it's not that they were easy or that they made all the right decisions, what is it that made that life one worth living and one worth referencing? it's one of the most fascinating things you can do, I think, as a Christian raised in the evangelical church, as I was, is go look at the history of the church. And particularly, you go back to the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century and start looking at the saints. And you start looking at the things that they did, and you start asking the question, what in the world made these people worth remembering? What was it about their lives that made those lives worth referencing, worth remembering, worth canonizing and remembering for centuries? Why is that a life worth living? I think of Benedict of Nursia, who's like basically the forerunner of all of our monastics now. And this guy was privileged, and he was maybe 19, 20 years old, walked away from a life of privilege to live in the woods. I built a monastery and came up with a list of rules that, if you actually look at them, boils down, I mean, there's some governance rules for running a group of people, but boils down to, in your interactions with the outside world, practice radical hospitality for anyone who shows up. Feed them, house them. Now, I don't know about you, but having interacted with other human beings, having to feed and house anyone who comes along is not something I really want to do. So what is it about that life that Benedict outlined that was worth living? There's hundreds of examples of these people that do strange things, like the Great Chartreuse Monastery in France is a community of monks who don't interact with the outside world. They're cenobitic, so they actually live in enclosed. They largely don't speak, but their discipline is that they spend between 6 and 8 hours a day, every day, praying for the world. See, they're enclosed, but they're not cut off. They know what's going on, and they have, for about the last 1,400 years, spent their lives praying. What makes that life worth living? What perspective does that person have to have? What is at the core of a person who's willing to behave in that way? Well, interestingly, you know, and who don't receive, that's the other thing. These people don't receive the promise either. You know, when last week, I finally got to listen to last week's podcast this morning, but Steve was talking about how he got really bent out of shape about, Boko Haram, yeah. And went up in his upper room, was praying and praying and praying, and it didn't pan out. We don't always get, like, it doesn't reach fruition. There's missing pieces. The world still goes badly. You know, there's this incredible disconnect between results and behavior that is evidenced throughout Hebrews 11, and I think in our modern lives very much. I may have gotten off track. Hang on. My phone went to sleep, so I have to look at my notes again. Oh, yeah. Let's go ahead. I really like this. So when I was in 11th grade in high school, our Bible and history teacher made us memorize Hebrews 11. So I have a long-standing relationship with this chapter of the Bible because I spent a term of school memorizing the thing. I've always loved this section right here, which is talking about the various heroes of the faith in short. Because this is so many highs and lows. I'm just going to read it. And think about this both as inspiring and as sort of a warning about living the kind of life he's suggesting. And he's talking about the prophets and all the history of people in the history of Israel. It says, whose faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Sounding pretty good. They were tortured and refused to be released. that they might gain a better resurrection. They faced jeers, flogging, chains, and imprisonment on its way down. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. He doesn't leave you on a high point. The world was not worthy of them. There's a lot of up and down in the life that the author of Hebrews is suggesting we live. And it doesn't always end on a high point. It doesn't feel heroic, necessarily. It doesn't feel pretty. But there is something, there is something heroic about it. And I think it has to do with the last, go ahead and go forward to the end, the last slide I have up here. There's something very heroic about it that has to do with this whole idea of history. One of my favorite Stephen Colbert quotes, I love Colbert, one of my favorite quotes of him is, there's a great quote about history. I don't remember it, but it was real good. there's something about what the author of Hebrews is suggesting that is more than just, this is what came before and how it impacts how you should live today because of how it impacts you. Because he says, they were all commended for their faith and none received what they had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only with us would they be made perfect. You see, I think the author of Hebrews is actually suggesting that what is happening now validates the lives of the people that lived in the past. That all of these people who did not receive what was promised, what will make their lives, what will make their stories work when they look back on them, when we're all together in eternity and they look back on their lives, the completion of their lives, the completion of their story is now. We're not just living the life we're living as Christians, as followers of Jesus, because it's good for us. The church transcends time. I'm going to get really weird here for a second. But this great story that began with creation and ends at the end of Revelation in these bookends of perfection, this story only works if it's all there. And the lives we're living today actually are part of the lives of Jephthah and Barak and Samson, and part of the lives of Abraham and Noah and Adam. It's all together, and it's all necessary for the story to work. Only together with us would they be made perfect. It's sort of mind-blowing, isn't it? But where does that leave us? Where does it leave us? We can know that, and there's two ways we can go about it. We can just say, like, I can't really impact that. I can, you know, like, yeah, maybe it is necessary for this. Like, I could feel the burden of this whole history of people, and like that my behavior actually, in some eternal sense, has something to do with the meaningfulness of those who have come before me. And that's an enormous burden. It's weighty, and we can respond to it with like, well, you know, it's a lot easier for me to just live my life in reference to how it impacts me. And maybe the people like one degree of separation from me. Because otherwise, I feel this enormous weight of responsibility, right? Like, I don't want to be responsible for, you know, the meaningfulness of the life, even of like my parents, much less like every generation that came before. And that is actually enormously defeating to think that you would have to do that, because that other part of the argument that's going on here is the author of Hebrews is saying, this is you. He talks about these people. They were failures in a lot of ways, and you're going to too. You will not be perfect, and there will be parts of your story that will mirror your ancestors. and everyone who's come before you, and all the people who influence you. You're gonna make mistakes. Sometimes you'll make the same mistakes. Actually, research suggests you will often make the same mistakes as your ancestors. I don't know if that means it's genetic or just that we look at our ancestors and decide to do the same things as them while insulting them. I don't know. But there is another way of looking at this. And we talked a lot about, in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, about another reality, another way of looking at the world. Because our way of looking at the world is limited inherently. We talked a lot about this, so I'm not going to reiterate it a ton, but there is a world behind this world. There's somebody randomizing the cubes. There's something going on behind this that we can't see, that we don't have access to and perspective on. We don't have the ability to look outside of the temporal reference that we're stuck in. And we're being pushed by the author of the book of Hebrews to get outside of that for just a minute and glimpse what's really going on. Because that's the only way to not be crushed by the responsibility of your past. That was the problem with being, I think a big part of the problem of being a Jewish Christian in the first century was the pressure of maintaining the traditions, especially if I'm right about when this was written and Jerusalem may have been under siege about to be destroyed at that time. They saw it coming. And having the pressure of maintaining your cultural identity and the weight of the past on you. He says, there is another way of looking at this. You can get outside of it. And I'm going to steal something from Beth from chapter 12 because I have to in order to finish this. Because he actually tells you what God had planned. God had something planned that together with us, they would be made perfect. And it's in the opening chapters of opening verses of chapter 12. Because he says, that the start of chapter 12 is therefore, because of this, because we are surrounded by these witnesses, by these people, because we have the weight of all of these people looking at us as the fulfillment of their story in a lot of ways, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us and run with perseverance. Despite the pressure, keep on. Despite the failures, keep on. The race that is in front of you, that which God has given you to do, do it. It's in front of you, you do it, and you let all of the things behind just be. Because you're not looking at them. You're looking at the character behind the screen. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. There's only one character who has the perspective to say whether or not your story is actually validating the story of the people behind you. There's only one character who can be the hero. There's only one character who can, for the joy in front of him, endure the cross and its shame, and then sit down at the right hand of God. It is so difficult. If you do not look at Jesus and you want to live a righteous life, to not be destroyed by the pressure. You will see this. I was watching a show the other day about drug use in the Mormon church and how it's rampant. Rampant. Because if you're attempting to live a righteous life without stepping outside of yourself and looking from an eternal perspective, and saying, I can be a mess, but there is an author and perfecter of my faith. There's somebody who's writing this story. There's a man behind the screen. There's something behind all of this that I can't get more than just a bare glimpse of. Then, yeah, you're going to drug yourself because it's the only way to actually endure life. If you have a moral perspective. And that is, of course, the answer of what makes those lives worth living that are in this story and that are in the saints and are in most of Christian history, of lives that end, by our standards, quite badly. that what makes those lives worth living is if you look and say, there's a writer to this story who is good and who is in control. It doesn't have to be me, and it's not just the weight of history behind me or the projection out into the future of what might happen. It's, there is someone in charge who is in fact that hero, who can actually make it all turn out okay, who has a plan and can make it come together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us these words, your word, to remember what life is supposed to be about, and to give us encouragement when the pressure's on. And help us now, as we read these things and as we journey through life, to remember that you are behind the scenes and you are writing the story. Amen.